Well, I just want to thank you once again, Lord, just for just your faithfulness to allow us to teach your word, and for those that are participating in the live stream to receive your word. And so I pray that you would anoint our time together, that you anoint all the homes that are tuned into the live stream, all the ones that are here this morning. Oh, Lord, that you'd give us revelation, not just an education, but revelation into who you are in your word. Give us an understanding that goes deep down into our hearts that would change us. Help us to, as we learn just the final chapter, how it's all going to unfold, that help us to apply it to our lives, that we would live differently in the here and now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Matthew chapter 24, right at verse 45, if you turn there, and we're going to read all the way to chapter 25, verse 30. Okay, so we're going to kind of go over and into another chapter, and usually I don't do that, but as most of you probably already know, right, that the chapters and the verses and all those headings, right, they aren't in the actual original manuscripts or the copies of the original manuscripts that we have, right? That's something added by the translators. But they're usually pretty good, but sometimes they're not so good. And so this is one of those times, okay? So the reason I'm doing this is because I mentioned this last week in the Olivet Discourse, the fifth discourse in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus gave, that Matthew recorded, is a teaching on end times, eschatology. For those of you who like those big words, it took me a long time to even know what that meant. Okay, so I spent for 15 years not knowing what eschatology meant. All it means is a study of the end times. Okay, so Jesus, in this discourse, he spent all these words teaching upon about the end times. Okay, and so basically it's in three parts. And I want to remind you of this. There's a part to Israel, which we covered last week. There's a part to the church we're going to cover this morning. And then there's a part to the Gentile nations. And as you know, as I mentioned last week, you know, Paul referred to this threefold grouping of mankind in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. I read that to you last week. I'm not going to read that again. Basically, the context there is what? Is remember, Paul says, I'm all things to all people. That's the context there. Remember, it's that whole teaching that he gave, that to the Jew, I'm a Jew. I'm going to eat like a Jew. To the Gentile, I'm a Gentile. I'll eat like a Gentile. I'm all things to all people so that some might be saved. And what he's talking about basically is that, you know, he doesn't want to offend anybody on these minor things so that all people would hear the gospel and be saved or grow in Christ. And so he separates out these three groups of people. He says Jews, Gentiles, and the church. And what's interesting is this is exactly how the Olivet Discourse is outlined. There's a message to the Jews, which we studied last week. There's a message to the church, which we're studying this morning. And there's a message to the Gentile nations. And they all have to do with the latter days. Okay, so I want to draw this to your attention that this is how the Olivet Discourse is put together. But remember also that these are the very words of Jesus. And so even though we have like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which is really Paul's, I think, predominant letters on end times theology, we have the book of Revelation, which is Jesus' words, but as recorded in John's vision there, right? Then we have the books of Daniel and then the other major prophets that kind of talk and allude to end times. That's one thing, but these are Jesus' words, right? He's teaching the crowds. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to unfold in his second coming. So I want to underscore that, and then he addresses these three groups of people. Okay, so very important for us to kind of take note of in the Olivet Discourse. This morning, it's a message to the church. Now, before we begin our reading this morning, I want to make note of this, and so you can draw this to your attention as we read. I want you to note every time we come across this word delay, or this sense of a delay, a long time waiting, or, you know, things like in due season, it speaks of kind of a pause, a delay in the timetable here. And I think this is important to observe in regard to this time that we are in the church, this dispensation of the church, if you want to get technical, which, as we mentioned, it's the time between the first and the second coming of Christ, right? That's the time of the church, right? Jesus came the first time riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, and then just in a matter of a few days, he went to the cross. When was the church birth? Well, 50 days after that. He died on the Passover, and then on Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, is when the Spirit came, was poured out upon the church. So the church was really birthed right after his first coming into Jerusalem. And then when does the church era end? Well, it's at the rapture of the church, we believe, right? And so when we look at this portion of scripture here, this message to the church is really speaking about that time. Now, it's a delay though, right? It's a delay because we're waiting for him to return. And this is the time that's between, as we've referenced before, between the 69th and the 70th seven of Daniel. Remember that? Daniel chapter 9. Remember, Daniel prophesied, and Jesus, he referred to this last week in his message to Israel. He's referring to Israel during the time of the tribulation, the last 70th, right, week of Daniel. What happens? Remember the abomination of desolation midway through? Well, in this message to the church, he's not speaking of the time just before that 70th week, which is the time right after the 69th week. When was the 69th week? It was fulfilled when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. We just studied that in Matthew chapter 21. That's been fulfilled. But there's yet another week, another 7-year period that needs to be fulfilled before he comes again. And so we're right in between that time. We're in between the 69th seven and the 70th seven of Daniel. Well, what's that time? It's the time of the church, isn't it? And so I bring this to your attention because there's a great pause, a suspension, if you will, of that last 70th or the 7-year tribulation, right? There's a pause before that happens. And that, again, is prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. But this pause is the Lord's delay in his return. And we're going to see this spelled out in these parables that we're going to read. Three parables we're going to read this morning, and they all pertain to the church. And so you're going to notice in all of these three parables this sense of a delay, as I mentioned. I want you to note it every time you see that word delay, or this sense of a long time waiting, or in due season. It's a long season, right? And so Warren Wiersbe, he writes this. He says, a careful reading of this section indicates that the atmosphere has changed. You're going to notice this only if you take a step back and not read it microscopically, but macroscopically with a telescope. You want to read the entire Olivet Discourse, 24 and 25, in its entirety, right? And you're going to see how the atmosphere changes, how the verbiage changes. Because remember last week, remember I was talking about how the during the tribulation, how one judgment's going to happen after another. And remember he said this, unless those days were shortened, right, no one will be saved. And so he shortened those days to 7 years. But then now you're going to sense, unless those days were delayed, there's going to be a sense of difference in the timing. I want you to notice that in these parables. And Warren Wiersbe, he underscores this. He says that Jesus had been describing the sign events of the tribulation period prior and had named one judgment after another, culminating in his return to the earth. But in this section to the church, the emphasis is on the Lord delaying his return. Okay, so one is expediting it so that some would be saved, live into the millennium. But now this section, the emphasis is on the Lord delaying his return. Okay, so you're going to sense this change, this shift in the verbiage here. And so Warren Wiersbe goes on to write, it seems reasonable, therefore, to assign this section, Matthew chapter 24, verses 45, through 25 verse 30, to our present age of the church, during which time it appears that the Lord is delaying his return. And he refers 2 Peter chapter 3 in that as a cross-reference. And so with that background and introduction, let's begin reading our text right at verse 45 of chapter 24. This is the first parable, the first of the three, verse 45, chapter 24. Jesus says this, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master made rule over his household to give them food in, notice, due season. So notice the reference, right? To time delay in due season. Not shortened days, but in due season. Verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Surely I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. Verse 48. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying, here's our word delaying again, right? his coming and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of. Verse 51, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, also notice this actual word that he's delaying, right? In verse 48, my master is delaying his coming. This is that different atmosphere that Warren Wiersbe is alluding to, right? In his commentary, the sense of time is very different. Again, last week in chapter 24, those first 44 verses, there was this acute awareness of a great tribulation such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world, nor ever shall be, chapter 24, verse 21. And unless, Jesus said, those days were shortened, very different, right? No flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, this would be for Israel's sake, those days will be shortened, chapter 24, verse 22. See, this is very different from the delays in our parables this morning. But remember that these days were shortened so a remnant of Israel would survive. Otherwise, it wouldn't survive. And so it's a very different time. The tribulation is a very different time than the time of the church. The church, in this time, the Lord is being delayed so that what? So that those people that you've been praying for get saved. Understand? There's a delay. But once that rapture occurs, right, then there's going to be that sense, but this tribulation, it needs to be shortened, otherwise everybody's going to be killed. Understand? So that's the change. That's the sense. And Warren Wiersbe, he really does underscore that. Okay? Notice also, this parable, it describes the master who's away and has delegated oversight to his servants. A good servant and a bad servant. The master is delayed, and during that time, the evil servant abuses his fellow servants. Notice in verse 48, it says, my master is delayed his coming, and the evil servant begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. Now, what is being described here is that the evil servant is not really his servant, is he? He's like the non-believing world, eating and drinking with the drunkards. And that is with the world, right? That's what the world does. And so, as Jesus noted earlier, remember in his rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 23, it is not what you say. It's not how you look, right? It's how you are. It's what you do. It's not religious appearance on the outside, but a true relationship with God on the inside that really matters. Remember that to the scribes and Pharisees? Hey, you look religious. You tithe mint and cumin. But man, you're going down. That's what he said. Woe to you. Remember that whole chapter? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. What? Hypocrites. You know, this is the same word that's going to be used in these parables. Hypocrites. So there is, therefore, going to be surprises when the Lord raptures his church. There's going to be some surprises. Because remember, even Jesus himself, he said this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Those are Jesus' words. But the one who does, not says, right? Not one who does, the will of my Father was in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then verse 23 of Matthew chapter 7 says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. They were never his. They were never one of his disciples. They were never a servant. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's all the way back from, remember the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 7 verses 21 through 23. Remember the context there was true religion. It's not how you pray out in the hilltop, right? In front of everybody. It's how you go in the prayer closet. Remember we talked about that? When you fast, don't make it look like you're fasting. Wash your face. Nobody needs to know. Right? True fasting. True prayer. True worship. Remember that? True religion. That's the context here. Right? So it's not how you show, not what you look like, It's how you are on the inside. And so verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he's not aware of. So when will that be? That's going to be at the rapture. When Jesus raptures the church, it's going to come at a time when nobody really is looking. Right? And so you need to be ready. That's the context of this parable here and the parables after. Now, the rapture verses you want to read in your own time, and we might talk about this a little bit next week, just before we get into the message to the Gentile nations, is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 55. You might want to read and meditate on those scriptures in your own time. And you're going to note this. When you read Revelation chapter 19 alongside with these two, you're going to recognize that these are very different events. There's a time when Jesus comes for his church, and there's a time when Jesus returns to this earth to rule and reign. You're going to see that they're very different. And so the rapture is what's being talked about in these parables. Not his return. That's going to come at the end of the tribulation, which we talked about last week, to Israel. But this is before the tribulation even starts, right? The time of the church, they need to be ready and waiting and serving rightly before the rapture comes, okay? So, verse 51 says, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. This is the bad servant, right? Here's our word hypocrites again. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So verse 51 describes what? Eternal condemnation, doesn't it? Being cast into outer darkness, where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This will be the assignment of the hypocrite. Describes in the Pharisees, right? What are you, hypocrites? Right, you look good on the outside, but you're lost. So, Gehenna, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, hell, eternal hell, is assigned to the hypocrite. The one who is one way, that is religious on the outside, but in reality has not a relationship with God on the inside. He's a fake. He's a facade. A hypocrite. And so we need to know this as well, that the Lord knows, right? Nobody's going to pull a fast one on the Lord. And that's really kind of the interesting thing, right? These ones, like the scribes and the Pharisees, and these ones that we're going to see addressed in the church, right? There's church goers. Just because you go to church doesn't mean you're saved. You understand? And so the Lord knows. They might be able to pull a fast one on me, and I might be able to pull a fast one on you. But you're not going to pull a fast one on the Lord. He's going to know. He's going to see right through you. And so this is the warning, right? We serve an all-knowing, omniscient God. But also, because he's all-knowing and omniscient, we need not fear as well. Right? If I make a mistake and I fall or I do something stupid, which I tend to do sometimes, right? That doesn't mean I'm not saved. The Lord knows. So I need not to fear. But then for the hypocrite who's playing games with God, you need to fear because the Lord knows. So that's really what he's underscoring here. The bottom line is this, that we can rest in God knowing the truth, right? But for the hypocrite, there is no rest. There'll be a day, right, when God's going to come, when Jesus is going to come, and the rapture is going to occur, and he's going to be left, okay? Now, let's look at this next parable. Chapter 25, verse 1. Chapter 25, verse 1 says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Verse 2. Now, 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Verse 3. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with the lamps. But while the bridegroom was, here's our word, delayed, right? They all slumbered and slept. So I want you to firstly notice this. This parable begins with the kingdom of heaven. Remember the Matthew 13 parables? 7 parables. The kingdom of heaven is like, basically, right? And so we talked about what the kingdom of heaven was really addressing about. And you look at those Matthew 13 parables, and it's the same with this parable and the following one. It's speaking of the time between Jesus' first and second coming. The dispensation of the church, for all intents and purposes, right? It's the dispensation of the time of the church. And so, the kingdom of heaven here, right? It's predominantly the time of the church. And therefore, this time shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and took oil for their lamps, and the other 5 were foolish and did not. Now, oil in Scripture is symbolic of who? The Holy Spirit, isn't it? You know, I think, and there's a lot of examples in Scripture, but I think of the time specifically when Samuel, remember when he anointed David as king? Remember that? He took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, all his older brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. I read that verse verbatim. Remember Samuel gets a horn of oil and says, hey, this is the one. God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at what? The heart. And then he gets this whole horn of oil, pours it on little David. He's just a boy. But it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And we know what David did, right? He's able to take down lions. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And so we can see the connection here. And Scripture is full of it, right? The oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Oil upon, the Holy Spirit upon. And so the 5 virgins with oil are symbolic of the true church who are born of the Spirit. And the 5 without oil are merely churchgoers who haven't been born again at all, right? And so you have those that go to the church are really filled with the Spirit, and you have just churchgoers. Now remember, Jesus made it very clear that unless one be born of the Spirit, he can neither see nor enter the kingdom of God. Remember John chapter 3, as he conversed with Nicodemus? He said, Nicodemus, hey, you ought to know this. Unless a man is born again, born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said, hey, how can I enter my mother's womb and be born again? He says, I'm not talking about that. You're the elite teacher of Israel. Right? Unless a man be born of the Spirit, he can neither see nor enter the kingdom of God. So Warren Wiersbe comments, and he says this, that this parable, therefore, suggests that not every professing Christian will enter heaven. For some really have not trusted Jesus Christ sincerely. I think he's being very, very judicious how he expresses that. I believe that that's for certain. Not everybody that comes to church is going to get to heaven. You see, without being born again of the Spirit of God, there can be no true salvation. And so this underscored here, verse 3, those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. They're the churchgoers, not necessarily the ones who are saved in the church. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now verse 5, but the bridegroom was delayed. Here's the word delayed again. And they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, I want you to underscore at midnight, because this really points to the whole marriage ceremony. There's something that happens at midnight too. Marriage ceremonies in that day. I know not in our day, but in that day. But I want you to mark this. At midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Verse 7. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, verse 8, give us some of your oil, for the lamps are going out. Verse 9. But the wise answered, say, no less there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. So I want you to highlight that, the wedding we're going to talk about. And the door was shut. Now, there are some important aspects of the weddings of that day, not our day, of that day, that we need to understand that will help us to understand this parable in regard to the rapture of the church, okay? Now, in addition, I want to note this. I believe that the marriage supper of the Lamb as referred to in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7, 8, and 9, and the Gospel of Luke chapter 12, verses 35, 36, and 37. You've heard the term, right? The marriage supper of the Lamb. Those are two key verses you want to read about that. But when does the marriage supper of the Lamb begin? It begins at the rapture of the church. The church being the bride, who are now taken to heaven during the 7-year tribulation upon this earth. So you've heard the teaching, right? The church will be raptured and then the 7-year tribulation. We're not going to be here. Hopefully, right? We're going to be what? Taken to heaven, to God's house, and that's where the marriage supper is going to begin. Now, let me review some of the cultural wedding customs of that day. Not our day, of that day, that parallel this marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. Okay, this is where we're going to see how this parable is really describing that. Okay? The wedding customs of that day had three parts. The first part was a marriage contract that was signed by the parents of the bride and the bridegroom. And then the parents of the bridegroom, or the bridegroom himself, would pay a dowry, a down payment to the bride or her parents. And so think about this way. You know, once the bridegroom proposes and says, I'm going to marry that bride, they have to sign a contract. Can't get cold feet. Can't say, I changed my mind. You have to put a down payment. It's going to cost you some money if you change your mind. Can you imagine that? So guys, can you imagine if you had to put down, let's say, 3 months' wages? Because you promised yourself to that bride? You got to be good on that, right? You're going to lose that money. And so it's pretty smart. So this is what's happening. That signing of the contract and paying what they call a dowry began the actual betrothal period, which is today called the engagement, right? The betrothal then is kind of like our engagement now, but it's a signed contract and there's a down payment, there's a dowry. Now the second part usually occurred a year later when the bridegroom, who would be accompanied by his male friends, would go to the house of the bride at midnight. Remember midnight in the parable. With lights and torches in a procession through the streets of the city. The bride and her maidens, knowing this in advance, what are they doing? Are they sleeping? No, they're ready. They're watching. And so when the bridegroom and his men come, the bride and the bride, they join the procession back to the bridegroom's home. Sounds a bit like Jesus, huh? Jesus, when he leaves his home in heaven, comes and raptures his bride from her home, this earth, and then takes her back to his home in heaven. Sound pretty familiar, huh? So you can see how this fits with the custom of the wedding in that day, which is described in the parable of the 10 virgins. So this is the imagery of this parable here. Therefore, it is this custom that is the basis of this parable of these 10 virgins. The maidens were to be ready and waiting. However, in the parable, the bridegroom was delayed during this time that the church is on this earth. And thus, they fell asleep. But only the 5 with oil were ready and able to go out and meet the Lord, the bridegroom, and to return to his home for the wedding feast. His home being where? Heaven. And so the wedding feast was then the third phase, which was the marriage supper itself. Now, when did that occur? Well, that's the time that the church is raptured, and I believe that the church in their resurrected body is at the marriage supper of the Lamb during those 7 years. And what's happening on this earth? We just studied Israel, right? They're going through it during the tribulation. But the actual wedding feast is during those 7 years for the church in heaven. See, the wedding first, this third phase, that's the marriage supper itself. And oftentimes, in that custom, that marriage supper went on for many days. You remember the wedding at Cana? Remember that? Many days. It wasn't just one day. And I believe the many days are the 7 years. of the church with the bridegroom. And that's the seven-year tribulation. Therefore, what John's vision was in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7, 8, and 9, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb, it pictures this wedding feast of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and his bride, the church, in this final phase. And the implication is that the first two phases have already taken place. The contract with the dowry, right? And then the waiting. The first was completed on earth when each individual believer placed their faith in Jesus as Lord. The dowry paid to the bridegroom's parent. Who's the bridegroom's parent? That would be God the Father. The bridegroom is Jesus. It was paid by the blood of Christ shed on the bride's behalf. That was the payment for the bride. The church on earth today is now betrothed or engaged to Christ. If you've been born again, you're now engaged to Christ. You're waiting for that marriage. And like the wise virgins in the parable, all believers should be what? Watching and waiting for the appearance of the bridegroom, which comes when? At the rapture. Are you ready for the rapture? Are you watching? Are you waiting? Now, one final thought on this three-part wedding ceremony. At this wedding feast, now this is an interesting addendum, okay? At this wedding feast will be others in addition to the bride. The bride is the church, right? The bridegroom is Jesus. Who's the others in addition? Well, there will also be the Old Testament saints as guests who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, verse 9. See, these will be the ones without their resurrected bodies. Not yet. Their souls will be in heaven awaiting the resurrection. Now, when does the resurrection of the Old Testament saints come? It's after the tribulation. Their souls are in heaven, and these are the guests that's referred to in Revelation 19, verse 9. The guests of the wedding feast. The bride is the church, spelled out. Jesus is the bridegroom. The guests. Remember, we looked at that parable, right? To Israel. Did you answer the invitation? Are you part of those guests? Remember that? That would be the Old Testament saints. Now remember, the Old Testament saints, when do they receive their resurrected body? It's per Daniel 12, after Jesus returns with his bride to set up his millennium. Therefore, those are the blessed guests at the marriage supper in heaven. As the angel told John to write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The invitation went out to Israel, right? They're invited. And the ones that died in faith, right? Their souls are in heaven. They're the guests. But the church who's been raised, and Jesus, the first fruit of the resurrection, the consummation of the marriage is right there in the marriage supper. Okay, so that's the picture. So hopefully this all makes sense. But as you understand these parts of the wedding custom in that day, you can see how this parable of the 10 virgins is very important. Very important concerning Israel and the church. Now verse 11 says, afterward the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. What happened? She answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And so these five without oil, he says, hey, you were never engaged to me, huh? Now think about it. When Jesus comes the first time, how do you become betrothed? Well, it's through the blood, right? That's the down payment. But as you believe on the name of Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross, what happens? You become born again. That's the deposit that guarantees your resurrected body at the rapture. But if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're never engaged to him. You understand how that works? And so these five virgins that are just churchgoers, not born again, they're going to be left behind. They were never engaged to the bridegroom. They never had received the Holy Spirit. And so the rapture of the church is the qualifying work of who really is the bride. And there's going to be surprises when he comes. Ones that you think we're going to go are not going to go. He's going to sort it all out. Those who are ready and filled with the Spirit, they're going to go. But those that are just churchgoers, they're going to stay. They're going to stay for the seven-year tribulation. Now, verse 14, the third parable to the church. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. Verse 15, and to one he gave 5 talents, and to the other 2, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Now, this parable is somewhat similar to the first one in that the master leaves and then delegates his authority to his servants. However, I want you to notice this. In this parable, he delegates differently. Remember the first one, there's just delegation as a good and bad servant. This one, he delegates differently according to each one's ability. To one he gave 5 talents, another 2, and another 1, each according to his own ability, is what it said, right? And so it makes me think of that accountability principle that our Lord taught, that for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. Remember that? And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask for more. Luke chapter 12, verse 48. You see, what that describes is that we're going to be accountable, held accountable to those things the Lord has committed to us. And he's committed different things. People have different abilities, but we're all accountable to what he has given us with our abilities. Now, verse 16. Then he who received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with him. And so, the principle here, the key principle, is that the Lord is looking for what? A return on his investment. That's what we look for oftentimes, right? If I invest in something, I want a return on that investment. You see, the Lord has invested his son in you. He's invested so much. He wants a return on investment. What are you going to do with all that the Lord has given you? You see, he has invested in all of us certain gifts, some with more ability than others, but we are all accountable to what he has given. And he is seeking a return. The ones given 5 and 2 invested well. They doubled their return. God gave them gifts and they used it for God's kingdom, and he saw the fruit. They saw the fruit. However, the one with the least was so concerned about his 1 talent that he just buried it. And there was no gain. Now, I would just underscore this, that one was probably more concerned about losing that, right? So he just buried it. He was thinking about himself, really, rather than about furthering the kingdom and the Lord. And so verse 20. So he had received 5 talents. He who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them. Verse 21, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Verse 22, he also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them. Verse 23, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. So notice, right, the return for these 2, while the master was gone, turned into reward when the master returned. Notice that. They had used what the Lord had given them in this life while he was gone for the kingdom. Therefore, they will be rewarded when he returns in the kingdom to come. They were faithful over a few things in this life, and therefore they will be made ruler of many things in the life to come, which will be when? In the millennial kingdom, when he returns, when the church will rule and reign with Christ. See, this indicates that there will be levels of authority in that life, in the kingdom life, in the ruling, reigning life in the millennium, based on our faithfulness in this life. Understand? See the connection here. Now, verse 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered. Verse 25, and I was afraid. Notice he's fearful of losing what the Lord gave him. And went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. Now, I want you to notice, firstly, with this unfaithful servant, his misrepresentation of the Lord. I think he's misrepresenting the Lord. He says this, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So he's saying he's a hard man in that he's doing things that are not right. I can't believe our Lord is that. He's misrepresenting the Lord. And you know, I think this happens. You know, when we're not serving and working for the kingdom, I think we're misrepresenting the Lord. How do I know that? Well, because our Lord was a servant. He was a humble servant, right? He's the servant king. He's our example. Who is even now in heaven making intercession for us. You see, no, the Lord is serving you now. Do you know the Lord ever lives to make intercession for you? Now, let's think about this. How many of you actually intercede for others? Spend time praying. Now, I don't know about you. I like to spend time praying for myself. But what about for others? That takes work, huh? Interceding for others. Being other-centered because you're God-centered. Not self-centered. Well, you know, it says that the Lord ever lives. So it's not just an hour a day. It's not 2 hours. He ever lives to serve you, to make intercession for you. That's our example. And then in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, it says this, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for what many. You see, the reason this unfaithful servant misrepresented the Lord was because he didn't know the Lord. The Lord is a servant. And the reason he knew not the Lord was because he really wasn't a servant at all. He simply buried what the Lord delegated to him and used zero of it for the kingdom. And so now, he's going to be held accountable. What the Lord gave him is going to be accountable. What did you use it for? Now, do you think we're going to be held accountable as well? Well, I think so. Now, verse 26 says, but his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Verse 28. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. Now, this is that principle. You use it or you lose it. You read that principle? What's scriptural? I know that sounds a bit tongue-in-cheek, but I do think that that's what's happening here. It's being described here. You see, if we don't answer the call with what the Lord has given us, you know what he's going to do? He's going to call somebody else. He's going to find somebody else. You see, we need to take steps of faith. Go with what the Lord has given us to do, our talents, our abilities, and begin in faith going out and exercising those things, serving Him and serving others. Now, verse 29, it spells it out in Scripture. You use it or you lose it. It says, for everyone who has, right, more will be given. And he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And so here's that very principle described in Jesus' own words. God will give you more and use you more as you invest more into him and his kingdom. This is a spiritual principle I believe that's tried and true. If we are truly his hands and his feet in this life of faith, then we surely should be using our hands and our feet and our gifts that he's given us to serve him and to serve others in His kingdom. This is that great return on investment. And this is what we can expect as we enter in and participate in the work that the Lord has for us. Verse 30. And He says, "And cast that unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So this to me indicates that the one who invests not in the kingdom by his gifts, by his time, by his energy and his resources, he in all likelihood is not even saved. Because if you're truly saved, you're going to serve. Now, there's a learning process, I know. But if you're truly saved, there's a response to the Lord. This seems to be pretty clear in this verse here. "And cast the unprofitable servant," who buried that one talent, "into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So, you know, I think this final parable challenges us all, right? One of us, the ones that call, we're part of the church. The question has to be, are we just simply churchgoers? "I don't like this church. I'm going to the next church. Are we just churchgoers? Looking to get, get fat? Or are we serving? Are we investing in the things of the kingdom? I think that's the question. And that's what this parable really underscores, because it is a parable, I believe, that addresses the church. When the Lord comes and raptures His church, you know, the time of serving is over. There's to be ruling and reigning, but our time of service is in the here and now. So what are we doing with our time? What are we doing with our energy? What are we doing with our resources? Because this time is finite. Either I'm going to die one day before the rapture and be with the Lord, or the Lord's going to rapture me. But either way, the time of serving is today, is now. And it's finite, that time. And we're going to be held accountable to what we do and what we invest in the kingdom with what the Lord has given us. Okay, so I think that's just a wonderful, wonderful parable that we can apply to our own lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word this morning. Help us, I pray, to receive this word personally, Lord. Not to point the fingers at anybody, but to look in the mirror and to see, Lord, how can I answer the call? How can I take steps of faith? How can I serve? How can I use all those things that You've blessed me with, Lord, to bless You and to bless others, to serve, Lord? Help us, Lord, to not have this life of faith about me, but about You and others, Lord. Help us to invest into these eternal things, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand?